I want to this morning go back in your thinking to the first message that we brought in this series of messages of Christ in Isaiah. If you were here that Sunday morning, and you may recall that I introduced this series by saying that the book of Isaiah is the Bible in miniature. And I'd like to reference that again this morning. I want to do a little bit of review, explaining again what I meant by that and seeing how it ties into this passage that Mike has just read for us. I said that Isaiah is the Bible in miniature, first of all, because it has 66 chapters. There are 66 books in the Bible. The book of Genesis, obviously, being the first book of the Bible. And in the first chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah talks about the heavens and the earth, just as the first chapter of Genesis and the first book of the Bible speaks that way. Then you go back to the last book of the Bible, 66. Number 66 is the book of Revelation. And there it talks about the new heaven and the new earth. And Isaiah, in the last chapter, talks about the new heaven and the new earth. Well, if you're following that at all, and we are now in chapter 40, book 40 of the Bible would be the book of Matthew. There are 39 Old Testament books, 27 New Testament books. So Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, is book number 39. Then you're in the New Testament, now you're in Matthew, first book of the New Testament, book number 40. And we are in Isaiah 40 this morning. And what do you have? You have a parallel with Matthew chapter 3, where John the Baptist is announcing the coming of Christ. And he is actually quoting. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 3 is actually a quote of what is before us here in Isaiah chapter 40. And since we're in chapter 40 of Matthew, we don't need to go back to Matthew. But verse 3, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And so I'll say this morning, as I did on that occasion, there's too much overlap for this to just be a coincidence and something that somebody along the way observed, or really is a tie-in to Isaiah and the rest of the scripture. And I think that Sunday morning I mentioned some other ones, but what I said just now is what I wanted to do to kind of refresh your minds and get us into the flow of what is taking place here. Of course, through Easter time, I jumped ahead, and we were in Isaiah chapter 53 for four messages. But now we're back following, at least somewhat chronologically, the messianic prophecies in the book of Isaiah. I've titled a message this morning, Christ Our Lord and King. The thoughts, the points of the message, the King's way, the King's word, and the King's work. You might ask yourself, where do you get those outlines? Well, I try to take them out of the Bible. This one is really out of the Bible. When you talk about the King's way, the King's word, and the King's work, if you would, look at your Bibles again at verse 3. And it says right in the middle of the verse, the way of the Lord. That's point number one. Look at your Bibles, if you would, at verse 8, starting at the middle of the verse, but the word of our God. So we have the King's way, we have the King's word, and we have the King's work. And you say, where is that? That's in verse 10. Again, reading at the last third of the verse, the second, behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. So the outline is right from the Word of God and the words that Scripture use, and they fit in, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. The King's way. And we're thinking about that as the King's highway, if you will. And John the Baptist said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He said, I'm not worthy to loose the straps of his sandals. I am preparing the way. I am getting the people of Israel prepared for the coming of their Messiah. He understood his role. He did it very well. He did it in a way that was honoring to the Lord. But he was preparing the way. He was getting ready for the truth that was Christ Jesus and the truth that would be given through him, not only by his life, but by his words, by everything that was related to Christ. And so he said, in preparing for the coming of the king, we need to do some things. We need to make the way straight. Every valley will be exalted. Every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked places will be made straight. And you'll notice there in the first two verses of Isaiah 40, he speaks of a message of comfort. He says, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. And I'm going to stop right there. I'll read the rest of verse 2 in a moment. But again, if you go back to Isaiah 39, you'll see that right before this chapter, Isaiah has been prophesying about the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. He is telling of a time that would come when the city would be destroyed, when the walls would be broken down. But now, coming out of that Old Testament time of judgment, he is preparing the hearts of God's people for the Messiah. And of course, that's what John the Baptist was doing. The people of Israel had been oppressed. They were in the land, they had their temple, but they knew that they were under the thumb of Rome. And so here is a message of comfort. Now, I didn't read the end of verse 2, and let me read it now, because, again, the Lord is saying, here is a message of comfort to you. Your warfare has been accomplished. Your iniquity is pardoned. And then it says, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And that may sound like, well, the Lord is going to still bring judgment upon them for those sins. No, it's a Hebrew expression. And what it's really saying there is that your sins have been pardoned. They have been forgiven. The debt has been paid in full. Your sins have been covered doubly. Your God, your Savior, has atoned for your sin. He will in the person of Christ. And by the suffering that you have experienced, you have gone through trial that you would not have had you been obedient to the Lord. So he is really, the whole message there in those two verses is one of comfort and of assurance. Well, let's take a moment and let's go back now to Matthew chapter 3. And we're going to read several verses there just to get a little flavor this morning for the ministry of John the Baptist and what it was that he was doing in Israel and how this relates to us today. So I want to begin reading there again, Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. There is the exact quote of Isaiah 40 in verse 3. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. And when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. You'll notice there in those closing verses, it says how many of the people from Jerusalem and the area around Jerusalem went out to hear him. But when he saw the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he said, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from wrath to come? He called them snakes. That's what a viper is. I can't put any other interpretation upon that than he said, you're snakes. So you show forth by fruit in your life that you're serious about the Lord, and I will baptize you. I've said many times, and we read it here this morning in Matthew, John ate honey. He did not dispense it. He was a strong preacher right down the line. And he is preparing the way for the Lord. And he is saying, get the rough places straightened out. In those days, before a king, an earthly king, would go to some part of his kingdom, they would send out couriers who would prepare the way. They would make sure that the roads were in good condition, as much as was possible. And that's why it's talking about level off the mountains, raise the valleys, get the path straight. They would do what they could to make the way of access to that part of the king's kingdom acceptable and ready for royalty. And obviously, when Isaiah is writing here with the pen of inspiration, and John the Baptist is preaching, and he is getting the people of Israel ready for the coming of their Messiah, he is saying, in your lives, get rid of the high places. I think about that, and I think about pride. And I think about being stiff-necked and hardened against the Lord. And we can get that way in our lives. We can get that way when the Lord brings conviction to our lives, when the Lord speaks to our hearts. We can become exalted. We can say, no, Lord, no, I'm not going there. I'm not doing that. I'm not going to be involved in that. But we know that the Lord is speaking to our hearts. It says, elevate the low places. Maybe you have a low part in your life, a low place in your walk with the Lord, whether it's in your devotions or in your witness and in your testimony, in your giving. Maybe your giving needs to be of a level that's commensurate with the income that God has given to you. I should have used this illustration before the 18th of April, which is the day that our taxes were due. But a fella sent in his taxes and knew that he did not report all that he should have. And his conscience began to bother him. And his conscience wouldn't back off. So finally he wrote a check. He sent it to the IRS with this note. He said, I owe you money. My conscience has been bothering me. I hope this will clear my conscience. If it doesn't, I'll send you the rest. Now he was taking out a turn in the road, but he wasn't exactly lining that thing up straight, was he? Well, that's what John is talking about. That's what Isaiah is talking about, and he's talking about the coming of the king, and of course, in the context of Isaiah, and particularly as John picks that up, he's talking about the first coming of Christ. But as believers, we know that our king is coming again. And so that behooves us as believers to look at our lives, to examine our lives, to see what our walk with the Lord is, to see the attitude of our heart and how we are approaching God. Are we being obedient to Him? Or again, have we become filled with pride? Or have we drifted away and kind of become cold and indifferent? And there's a valley there. Well, straighten those things out, the Lord is saying. Look at those things in your life. Address them, because indeed the King is coming. I thought of the scripture, and I'll not ask you to turn, but Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1 says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience. There it is. That's the King's way. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Paul there is drawing an illustration from the world of sports. He's saying, lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us, and run with patience the race that is set before us. You may go to a track meet. You may see somebody warming up in their sweats, but they don't run in their sweats. You may see somebody with weights around their ankles as they prance around the inside of the track getting ready for the race. But they don't run with those weights on their ankles. They don't run with extra things to weigh them down. They are trying to run so that they are not inhibited. And the Bible admonishes us in our race for the Lord, in our daily walk, in our lives for Christ, that we are to honor Him, we are to show forth who He is, and we are to make Him known. So yes, we are to be honest, yes, we are to be straight, yes, we are to be fair in our dealings one with the other, and in the words that we say and in the things that we do. Christ, our Lord and King, the King's way. Secondly, let's consider together the King's words, and that's found in verses 6 through 8. Looking at verse 7, notice that each of those verses starts the same way. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth. And you look at verse 8, it says that again. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth. And that's speaking about us. That's talking. That's one of those images in the scripture that talks about the brevity of human life. It's like a vapor that passes away. It's faster than a weaver's shuttle. It's like the grass that blooms in a day or two and it's gone. The wind passes over it and it's not there anymore. But the word of our God will stand forever. And that's a promise that God has made. And God has preserved, God has watched over His Word. He has kept it, and He has given it to us that we might know the Word of the Lord. And the thought here and the idea is that because our lives are so brief, that we need to tie our lives into that which will last. We need to tie our lives, we need to, if you will, plug our lives into the Word of God, because that is what lasts. That is what endures. That is what will be here for time and for eternity. And we know that when we put our trust in God, that as His Word will stand forever, we will be with Him forever. We will never be separated from His presence. So the Bible says that the Word of God will stand forever. I think it was just this morning as I was getting ready for church. Someone on the radio was singing, the Bible stands like a rock undaunted neath the storms of life. And it does. God has watched over His Word. God has protected it. And we have been given it through God's Holy Spirit. And He has continued to watch over His Word. We're in Isaiah 40. Let's look just for a moment at verse 22. Not a part of the scripture that we read this morning at the outset of the service, but this ties into seeing that the Bible is the Word of God. Because as you read it and as you study it, you become convinced more and more and more that it is the Word of God and not the Word of men. Verse 22, it is He that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. But did you notice there? It is He that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. God inspired the writing of Isaiah's prophecy in 700 B.C., 700 years before the birth of Christ. Now let's fast forward to 1492, and here is Columbus, 2,100 years after Isaiah, and he is arguing and presenting his case before the people of his day that said the world is flat, and you can't get to the east by sailing west. You'll go out there and you'll sail right off the end of the world, the end of the earth, because it's flat. But the Bible never says that. It says that God sits upon the circle of the earth. We'll not take time to turn, and I've shared some of these verses before, but Job 26 and verse 7 says that He hangs the world on nothing. Ancient people did not understand that, and they figured the earth has to be supported by something. But Job said, no, He hangs the earth on nothing. And as they looked out at the stars, they weren't imagining, they weren't thinking that they were on something that God had created, and He had hung it out there in space as well. Again, we'll not take time to turn this morning, but Genesis 22, 17, it says that the stars are like the sands of the sea in number. And just recently, I mean within the last 25 years, man has begun to say the stars really are that numerous. Your Bible is correct. It talks about the paths of the sea. It talks about the hydrological cycle, all ahead of its time. You say, well, preacher, what's your point? My point is just this. The Bible is right scientifically. I could share things this morning. The Bible is right historically. And historians have doubted some of the things that the Bible have said. And over the years have doubted some of the people that it's talked about. And then they discover something archaeologically. And they discover that those ancient people really did exist. And there's records outside the Bible. Not that that proves the Bible. But there's records outside the Bible that confirm the existence of those people. Confirm those nations. Confirm various cities and civilizations and things that are there. And my point is, if the Bible is right about those things, it's right about eternity. And it's right about Calvary. And it's right about the souls of men. And it's right about the Jewish people. And that God would protect them, watch over them, and preserve them. And that He would give His ancient people a physical homeland that is the nation of Israel. There's a lot more land area to it than that little sliver they have right now. But the Bible stands. The Bible is true. It will endure forever. And when the Bible says, and we're thinking this morning, again, Christ our Lord and King, and He's coming again. And all of these prophecies, and all of these facts of history, and all of these matters of science that are thousands of years ahead of its time. And you say, the Lord knows what He's talking about. And He has given us the truth of His Word in His Bible. He has entrusted it to our care. That says to me, and I think it says to you, tie your life to the Word of God. That's something that has stood the test of time. And I could talk this morning about the attacks on the Word of God and how tyrants have tried to burn it, how they've done everything in their power to destroy it. You can talk about, even today, people who ridicule the Bible. People who you would think in positions of authority, even ecclesiastical positions, who tear into the Bible, try to discredit it. I've talked about those things in my own past and in my own life. But people who are teaching in Christian colleges, people who are teaching in Bible seminaries, and they're making light of the miracles. And they're saying that that's not true. It's not so. It's not that way. A lot of those people in those positions look at the first 11 chapters of Genesis. A man by the name of Ken Ham, who has built a whole ministry on the truthfulness of the first 11 chapters of Genesis, and built that huge ark out there in Kentucky as a witness and a testimony to the truthfulness of the Word of God. And yet there are people who say, I've heard them. I know what I'm talking about. They'll tell you the first 11 chapters of Genesis are not historical. I just let that one soak in for a moment. And all of that is somebody's idea of how it may happen. It may have happened. Now, God is telling us in His Word that the flower of the grass will pass, and our lives physically will pass, but the Word of God will stand forever. And every onslaught and every attack that Satan has been able to bring against it, it has withstood the test. Christ our Lord and King, the King's Word, the Bible, the Word of God. Some months ago on a Sunday evening, I talked a little bit about the King James Bible and why as a congregation we use it. number of people went out after that and said that was helpful. And I'm saying this morning that the reason we use it is the foundational texts, copies of Scripture that the Bible is built upon. And the modern translations have, I'm not going to go into this in detail this morning, just take my word for it, and if you want some evidence, I can share that with you. But the modern translations have been built on a different set of texts. And that's why you'll find sometimes a footnote in your Bible. John chapter 8, the first 11 verses, the older manuscripts don't carry that. I'll tell you a story about that in this message. You go back to 1 John and it talks about the Trinity, and it'll put footnotes in there and it'll say the older manuscripts do not have this. I was not taught, I did not grow up with understanding the preservation of the Word of God. I only got it after college, after seminary, after reading and studying the Word of God and seeing that God had preserved His Word. I'll use this illustration and I'll move on. I was in seminary and I had a course on homiletics. Homiletics is how to prepare sermons. And what the prof in homiletics did was you had to prepare an outline and you had to flesh out that outline and then you turned it in. And then he gave it to a guy in the Bible department to critique it. And so I prepared a message on John 8 verses 1 through 11. The woman that was taken in adultery and was brought to Jesus, and they were going to stone her, and how all of that played out. I got a word back from the Bible part of things through the homiletics professor. They said, you cannot preach that sermon. That is a spurious text. It's a false text, and you cannot preach it. I stand here this morning. I'm embarrassed to tell you this, but I'm going to tell you. I caved. I gave in. I said, okay, I'll prepare another message. I'd like to think if I had it to do over, I wouldn't have done it. That's what I should have done. I should have said, I either preach that or you fail me in the class. Because I believed at that point, as I do now, after I'd gone through a time of wrestling and really trying to sort some things out, I knew by then that it was and is the Word of God. The Bible stands like a rock undaunted. The Word of the King, it'll put our lives straight. Because it's straight. It is God's Word. Denny called attention this morning to prepositions. Prepositions. It's said in a way that God gave it to men of old. Christ, our Lord and King. The King's way, the King's Word. And finally, let's look at the third point, the King's work. Let's look at it again in your Bibles, Isaiah chapter 40. Verses 9 through 11. O Zion that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd, and he shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. The King's work. There's something in these verses, and there's something in this passage that's worth telling. And so the Bible reminds us over and over again. Look at verse 3. It says, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. There is something that he is crying. Prepare the way of the Lord. Look at it again in verse 6. The voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. Look at verse 9. O Zion that bringeth good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringeth good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your king. Verse 10, behold, the Lord God will come with strong arm. Verse 3, verse 6, verse 9, he's saying, cry out, shout. There's something to be told. There's something to be said. There's something to be made known about the Lord and who he is. And right there, the scriptures are so practical. He says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid to do that. Go ahead and speak for the Lord. Say something for the Lord. Go ahead and cry out. Give the message. Let others know. Behold the Lord God. Consider him. Think on him. Consider who he is. The king's work. I'm looking now at verse 10. And I've broken this down into two parts. First of all, verse 10, behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. And I'm looking at that, and I'm considering, and I think Isaiah is too. He is talking there, not when Christ came the first time to Bethlehem, but when he comes again. So Isaiah is talking about the second coming. He's not talking about the rapture, because Isaiah didn't know anything about the rapture. That was a mystery that was not revealed until the church age. But he's talking about the coming of Christ when he comes with his reward, as he said, and his work before him. But notice, he wants us to see that the Lord is strong. He will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. And when Christ comes back in the second coming, at the end of the tribulation, he will come in might. He will come in power. He will come with the word of God, the word of God going out of his mouth, as it were, as a sharp sword to defeat his enemies. The Lord is coming, and his work will be accomplished by the power of his might. Now look at verse 11, and I think this is talking about his first coming. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. And what's that talking about? That's talking about Christ's earthly ministry. It's talking about him presenting himself to Israel as the good shepherd, as the great shepherd, as the chief shepherd. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believed on his name. He came as the good shepherd. He offered himself to his own people. He was not operating in judgment. He was operating in compassion. He was not operating in the authority that he would have when he comes in power and great glory. He was operating with compassion, with tenderness. And so in those two verses, I see the Lord, excuse me, in his first coming and in his second coming. And it's showing his power, and it's showing his compassion. I don't know if you've run into this. If you do some reading of things scripturally, biblically, you have come across this. Books that are written, and some of them from the right perspective, but books are written about trying to understand and sort out the problem of good and evil. And here's where they go if they depart from the Bible. That they'll make a conclusion that if God is good, he's not all powerful. Else why would there be so much evil in the world? Or else God is all-powerful, but there's something wrong with his heart. He has all power, but he's not good. He's a malignant God. He's an evil God. You can't have one. You can't have both. You've got to have one or the other. Either he's good and weak, or he's strong, but he's evil. And you just look at those two verses, And it says God is both. He has an arm that is all-powerful. But he's tender. He's compassionate. Every one of us in this room this morning, it doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter your station in life, you can acknowledge that God has shown compassion to you. You can acknowledge that God has dealt with you in tenderness and mercy and forgiveness. Because he has. And if you believe the book, you know that he is all powerful. That he is working for your good and for his glory. And he does it out of a heart of compassion. I'll admit to you this morning, there are a lot of things about the Lord and his ways and his workings I don't understand. He doesn't consult me. He doesn't ask my permission. But I know that he loves me. When he was on the cross, I was on his mind. And when he was on the cross, you were on his mind. You say, how could that possibly be? That's because he had the mind of God. God's not only all-powerful, he's omniscient. He knows all things. You and I are never out of his mind. If you are a believer this morning, there is never a time when you are out of his hand. Christ talking about himself as the good shepherd, he said, I know my sheep, I know mine, and I call them by name, and I lead them out. And they know his voice. And if you belong to Christ this morning, you know his voice. He knows your name. He knows everything about you. And he loves you and he cares for you and he desires to guide you and direct you. And he desires to lead you into paths that are honoring and pleasing to him. And yes, he calls upon us to follow him in obedience. And if you will, boy, this is getting old-fashioned now, but if you will, to walk the straight and narrow. God calls us to be honest. God calls us to be true. God calls us to be faithful. God calls us to be a witness. But he does it with tenderness. He does it with compassion. And he also does it with the power that he has. And he undergirds and he strengthens us and he prepares us for all that he sets in our path. And so Isaiah was instructed to write, behold your God. Behold your God. Behold your God. Consider him. Look at him. Child of God, would you look at him again this morning and just think of him as the good shepherd and his desire to lead in your life. And ask yourself the question, am I following him? Am I being obedient to him? Are there things that I have exalted in my life? Are there habits? Are there patterns? Are there loyalties that I give to someone or something else that belong only to Christ? Do I desire to make things straight in my life, to make things right in my life? Do I want to exalt and elevate some areas of my life that need looking into, that need some attention, that need some work on? Friend here today, you've never trusted Christ, you've never been born again. Through the Word of God, by the Word of God, I commend Christ Jesus to you. He has spoken a message that is not just for time, but is for eternity. And if you, in simple, childlike faith, would look to Calvary and say, I believe that the one who died there was dying in my place. I believe that he is God in the flesh. I believe he shed his precious blood for my cleansing, for my forgiveness of my sin. And I am With the choice of my mind and heart, I choose to trust in Him. I choose to come to Him. I choose to receive Him as my Savior, to receive Him as my Lord and my King. Let's pray together.